Book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6, one of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture that I love to think through and read through. And tonight, if you look at the bulletin this morning or this afternoon, we're going to talk about seeing God. Isaiah chapter 6, I think, is a beautiful place to be able to see him. Not that we can't see him in other passages of Scripture. Obviously, you read through the Gospels and you see Jesus, you see God there. But this is a little sneak peek back into the Old Testament of what it's like to see God. Now, we get excited about seeing God, or at least I hope you get excited about seeing God. Get together with believers, and one of the things that believers like to talk about is the fact that, you know, one of these days we're not going to be on this earth anymore, but we're actually going to be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One day, all the sin and suffering and hardships and difficulties of this earth are going to be gone from us, and we'll be able to be in the presence of the Lord. And Paul called this the blessed hope, and looking for the glorious coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so whether it's going to be the rapture that occurs, that takes us all to glory together at one time, or whether it's, we die as we get to a certain age before the Lord Jesus comes, you know, whichever way it is, that we get to be in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with Lord. And so exciting thing to look forward to. And I thought, you know, it's a wonderful thing for us to look forward to. But I like to think about how Isaiah saw the Lord in this wonderful, and I'm not sure that it was a vision or whether he had a dream. The Scripture doesn't really tell us exactly what it was, whether, you know, as God took Paul to the third heaven, you know, whether God took him up there to, you know, to look at the very throne room of God. Most people think it was probably a vision or a dream that he had in this passage of Scripture. But tonight, what I'd like to do is I'd like to go down through the passage of Scripture and talk about it, make some observation, talk through the thing and give some explanation about things. And then at the end, as we look at the whole passage as a body, I'd like to make some observations about the things that God said to Isaiah and give them an application to our lives. So let's pray and we will get started. Our glorious God in heaven, we thank you that you gave this wonderful vision to Isaiah. We thank you, God, that you inspired him to write it down. And we thank you, God, that you have kept it for us all of these years so that now we can open it up tonight and just get a little glimpse, a little peek, a little, let's sort of like looking at the knot hole of a fence and see the picture of you, God. And you know that it's our heart's desire that we would go and to be in glory with you. And we know, God, that you hold each one of our lives in your hands. And you know the day that you're going to take us from this earth to be in your presence forever and ever. And we rest in that. We're excited about that. We're looking forward to that in a very special way. And we pray tonight, Lord, that maybe just a little bit of the brightness and the glory of heaven could just shine in our hearts. And again, as we think about this week that we sort of set aside as a week of giving thanks, we pray, God, that this little brightness of heaven would just make us even more thankful for all the things that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the passage starts out in chapter 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, what year did King Uzziah die? From what I heard, I'm not sure if this is true or not, but Randy was a junior in high school. Is that right, Randy? Most of us don't remember that, but, you know, Randy was a junior in high school when the year that King Uzziah died. No, I'm just teasing. In the year that King Uzziah died, most commentators say that King Uzziah died about 739, 740 BC. So a long time before the Lord Jesus came on the throne, Uzziah was one of the good kings of the nation of Israel. He was a king from the time that he was 16 years old, and just you think about the responsibility for somebody to be a king at that age, and must have some good counsel and good direction. And so I think that he's laying this out here in the year that King Uzziah died, and the fact that that's whenever he had this vision, because this was probably a very tumultuous time for the nation of Israel, because here's a man who had been a ruler, who had been faithful, who had done a lot of things right as far as a king goes, and now he's off the scene. Now there's going to be another king who's going to step in, and if you've ever studied through the different kings of Israel, it seems to go like this: bad one, bad one, good one, bad one, bad one, bad one, good one, bad one, bad one, bad one, good one, good one, bad one, bad one, bad one. It just seems to go that way. That's definitely not the order, but study through the kings of Israel sometime, and you'll see that there are so many of them that that didn't follow God and worshipped false gods and all these kind of things. But Uzziah was a good king. So in the year that he died, Isaiah said, and again, as we said before, probably talking about a vision, maybe a dream, but he says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now, the first thing we want us to recognize here is that we would expect, or I would expect, that the word Lord there, when he says, "I saw the Lord," would be the word for Jehovah or Yahweh, however you like to pronounce it. But that's not the word that he uses in this passage of Scripture. He uses the word Adonai, okay? And Adonai is also a word that means Lord. It's translated Lord, but it's not the covenant name of God. It's not the one that we would expect. We would think that he was going to say, "I saw the Lord. I saw Jehovah sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up," and we would think that that would probably be what he would say. But he used the word Lord, and Lord is used in different ways. If a person was a slave, and the person who owned them, they would call them Adonai. They would call them Lord because they owned them. And so the word Lord, Adonai, usually has more the idea of somebody who's an owner of slaves, or somebody who is a boss in a particular situation, somebody who has leadership. And so he says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up." Now, does that mean that he didn't see God whenever he's sitting there? Turn over, if you would, to the book of John, chapter 12. In John, chapter 12, we see that this passage is talked about in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, John is referring to this passage, and he says that, this is the Lord, this is God that we're talking about in Isaiah chapter 6. So you're in John chapter 12, and we want to read verses 37 through 41. Okay, John chapter 12, verse 37, it says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Talking about Jesus. He did all these miracles, but yet they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. "That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith, 'He should blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them.' These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Okay, so here, what is he doing? He's referring to, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one he saw. A pre-incarnate picture of the Lord himself sitting upon the throne. That's the way John is interpreting this passage of Scripture, that when Isaiah saw this Lord sitting upon the throne, he believes that he was talking about the Lord Jesus that he saw sitting there. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6 again, if you would. Not only does John say it was the Lord, God himself, Jesus Christ, the person, the second person of the Godhead, but also in chapter, in verse number 5, he refers to him as the Lord in chapter 6 and verse 5. Notice what it says. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord. Now notice there, he's using the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And, so he's referring back to, my eyes have seen this King, the one who's sitting upon the throne, and he truly is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. So, probably in verse 1, he's using that Lord Adonai word there just to explained that he is the one in charge. He's the boss. He is the Lord. He is the one that's in control of things. Talking more about his job or his position as opposed to being the God who is the covenant God of Israel. So, I'm speculating on that, but that would be my understanding, my thought in regard to that. So let's go back to chapter 6 and verse 1 again. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Okay, so you get the picture here that Isaiah was in some kind of a temple facility kind of thing, and here was a throne that was high and lifted up. And we all have those pictures of movies that we have seen where there's a king sitting upon the throne, and whatever picture jumps into your mind, this is probably greater and more magnificent than that picture that you have in your mind. But here is God sitting upon the throne. He's lifted up, and it says his train fills the temple. Now, the idea of the train is like the long row. Well, we all know what trains are. Not the kind that goes, whoo. We're talking about the kind that girls wear whenever they get married, right? And we know that the bride who has the longest train is actually the best bride ever, right? The longer the train, the better the bride. Isn't that the way it goes? Maybe not. Maybe that's not. Maybe I'm just being silly here. But the idea of in Middle Eastern time or in Bible times was the fact that the idea of a long train, a big train, a wide train would be showing more power, more greatness of the person who has it. And so he says his train that is coming down from the back was filling up the temple. And not only does he say his train filled up the temple, but he says in verse number two, he says, and he stood by the seraphim, and he had six wings. Two with he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried to another, I'm going to get down to verse four. It says, and the posts of the door were moved by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Okay, now if you can just get a sort of a little picture here in your mind, okay, and I don't know if you like to do this, but I like to do this, sort of picture what is taking place. So here's the Lord sitting upon this throne. He's high and he's lifted up, and his train is filling up the temple, and there's smoke in there. And we're going to talk about the altar in just a couple of moments, so probably the smoke is coming off the altar, but there's not enough smoke to to blind him to not be able to see what's going on. But there's enough smoke there to sort of give it a presence kind of thing, maybe a smell that goes along with the smoke that is there. And so you get this picture of what's going on in this building of where the Lord is sitting up on this throne. Now, notice what happens in verse 2. It says, and above it, above this throne that the Lord was sitting upon, he says, and above it stood the seraphim, each one having six wings. Now, seraphim is, I think, just used here in the scripture, and a literal translation of the word seraphim is the idea of burning ones. Okay, things that are on fire. So you ask yourself the question: well, are these things, these seraphims? And some people talk about them being angels, and some people talk about them being just some kind of a special creation called seraphims that stand by the throne of God and do this praise and adoration and glory to God. Because it's not used readily through the scriptures, you don't really have a clear picture what they are, other than the fact that that they're right there in the throne room of God. And the idea of burning ones is, some people say, well, probably it was, maybe had a gold kind of a covering that was reflective, or maybe it was some kind of a something that would be glassy and the light would reflect off of it and give a picture of that. And other people say, well, if it's a burning one, then they're probably just burning. You know, that's the way it is. Would it be beyond God to make something that's on fire and still be able to live? And the answer is no. God can certainly do that, and so we don't really know what these seraphim are doing. Where they come from, what their purpose is, other than giving praise to God. And so notice what it says here. It's really, really interesting, the description of them. He says, and it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Okay, so the idea is that all these wings. Now, people are always speculate, well, you know, why is it that, you know, that he has six wings? Obviously, he doesn't need six wings to fly. And so he said there's two of them that he covers his face. And so you get the idea that, you know, there's two wings. Now, again, how big are the wings? Are they like the palms of my hand? And, you know, you go like this. Are they great big wings that just cover up, you know, their whole face, you know? I don't know. You can speculate whatever you want. You know, it's your dream. You know, you go ahead and picture how you want it. But, you know, too. And so I get the picture. Again, this is my mind, and it's not always sanctified, okay? My mind is that, you know, he's sort of two coming up like this. It's sort of covering up the whole top half of him with these two wings. Now, the middle wings would have to be the ones he's flying by, right? So you got two up here, you got two of these flying by, and then he has two more that are down here that are covering the bottom half of him, okay? And so in my mind, you get the idea of, you know, these burning things with the wings that are flying, covering up the top half, covering up the bottom half, sort of has the idea of, again, my thinking is that they're not worthy to stand in the presence of the Almighty God. And so they're covering themselves so that they're not just sitting there looking at Almighty God, but they have covered themselves on the top, they've covered themselves on the bottom, but they're there for a very specific purpose that we're going to see in just a second. So again, you use your imagination, because we just have this little blurb in Scripture that talk about these things. And maybe whenever we get to heaven, you know, your first day there, and you get to tour around, maybe you'll get to see the seraphim and say, wow, I never imagined that. Or most of you are probably going to say, hallelujah, that's just what Pastor McNally said. Just like he said they were, okay? You know, I have no idea. But notice what they're there for, okay? It says, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, commentary that I was reading this week about this passage of Scripture, I thought was really interesting. And the fact that they talked about one of the ways that the Jewish folks would sing songs, okay? And they said that they would do it like this. They would divide up into, you know, groups, or maybe if there's just two or three people. But they would sing. You know, it's like one group would sing, holy. Next one would sing holy, the next one would sing holy, and then all together they would sing, is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. Okay? And again, the Bible doesn't tell us. Now, I have preached this sermon a number of times. I have read this scripture many, 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 many times. And in my mind, I always thought there were three seraphims. I don't know why, but I'm looking at this and I'm saying, where's the three seraphim he's talking about? And it doesn't say anything. It says, above him stood the seraphim in each one. So how many seraphims were there? Randy? You were there, weren't you? No, it doesn't say how many seraphim there were. Okay? So again, just picture this if you would. You know, you think, well, you know, there's one over here, and one in the back. You know, that was just my thinking. I don't know where I came up with probably come from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, there are three of them. I have no idea where I come up. But I come up with this idea that there was three. But just imagine, if you would, okay, that the whole background is just full of these seraphims. All of them burning. Then you get the idea of where the smoke came from to fill up the temple, right? But you also would think about the fact that, you know, maybe this, you know, 1,000 of them over on this side would sing holy, and 1,000 in the middle would sing holy, and the other 1,000 over there would say holy. And then they all get together and sing, is the Lord of hosts, and the whole world is filled with his glory. Wow, wouldn't that be something? And again, just, you know, our sanctified imagination sort of running away with this one here. But you get the picture of what are they there for? They're there singing about, crying out, saying that our God is a holy God. He is pure. He is sinless. He is always right. He is perfect. Never a wrong thought, never a wrong mood. You know, he is holy. There's nothing wrong. There's no sin in him whatsoever. And again, you get this picture here that, you know, the magnitude of this whole situation of Isaiah being put into this throne room, Isaiah seeing the things that were going on with the Lord, the seraphim who are in the background and all the things that they're doing. Notice what happened to, I forgot to add one more thing, verse number 4. It says, and the doors and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Okay? Again, just think again about how powerful this would be. Okay? So we have a door right over here going to the outside, right? Can you imagine if we had a choir, a group of people, and they began to sing, and the doorposts began to shake? It doesn't take very much shaking of a doorpost for the ceiling to do what? Come down like that, at least for the sheetrock to fall off of it. Now again, you know, we're in the presence of where God is, and just the magnitude of, you know, their voices going forth, and it's shaking the doorposts, and, you know, shaking at the foundation of the walls of the place, and the idea of being filled with smoke. And so you get this picture here that Isaiah has been dropped into this, you know, unbelievable setting where he is in the presence of God. He saw God in person. To be in the presence of him. Now, we know that, the scripture talks about no one can be in the presence of God and to live, talking about God the Father, but many people have been in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his pre-incarnate state. He visited different people all through the Old Testament, so I think that this is who he's talking about here. Now, let's see what what Isaiah's reaction was. Isaiah's reaction in verse number 5. Then said I... Now, this is, I find interesting. Who was he talking to? Talking to God? Talking to the seraphim? Talking to himself? I'm not sure. I get the idea that he's talking to himself, or maybe he's talking to God, but he says, woe is me. Now, every time you see woe in the scriptures, that doesn't mean, whoa, horse. You know, that's not stopping your horse, okay? Woe is the idea of, oh my, I'm in trouble now. I've done something, you know, horrible. You know, woe is me. Because notice what he says. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. Okay? The idea of being undone means that I am miserable. I have been pierced through. I have been cut off. I am in big trouble. You know, I'm just worthless and horrible kind of person. He says, for I am undone. He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, isn't it interesting here that what he says is he doesn't talk about, his thought life. He doesn't talk about the things that he has done wrong, but he talks about what? The use of his lips. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. That means that, you know, I say things that I shouldn't say. Now, just think about this for a second. What is the thing that gets us into trouble more than anything else? These things right here, right? Okay, first it starts up here, but it comes out here, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. My lips are just causing me all kinds of trouble. And he says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Not only are my lips bad, but all the people that I hang out with, you know, their lips are bad also. You know, the things that they say are wrong things too. And again, you know, it's a cancer that we all have with, a spiritual cancer that we, you know, say the wrong things because we're thinking the wrong things. But here he is in the presence of God, and he recognizes this uncleanness that he has. He recognizes this sinfulness he has. He said, not only am I unclean, but he said, the people that I hang out with, the people of my country, they're unclean. He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, did Isaiah have unclean lips previous to meeting the Lord? I'm sure he did. But did he feel self-conscious about it? Did he feel upset about it? Was he convicted over the fact that he has these unclean lips? No. Not until he did what? Not until he saw the Lord. Because Isaiah was probably like you and I. What are we like? Well, we usually like to look at ourselves and say, well, if I'm as good as, and I behave as well as, all the people that I hang around with and am involved with, then, you know, I'm probably doing pretty well, because we don't measure ourselves against God and say, you know, how am I doing? We don't measure ourselves against Jesus and say, you know, how is my behavior? We measure ourselves against the people that are around us, the people that we come in contact with, you know, the other Christian people. And, that sets our standard. And that's probably the same thing that Isaiah did until he did what? Until he came into the presence of God. And when he got into the presence of God, he said, oh, no, I'm in trouble. Woe is me. I got these filthy lips that say the things. All these people have these filthy lips that see these things. And here I am. I'm in the presence of the Lord of hosts. I'm right there with him. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, verse number 6 is a beautiful verse, because we look at this verse and we say to ourselves, what's the remedy for sin? What's the remedy for unclean lips? What's the remedy for hands that do the wrong thing? What's the remedy for people, feet that go in the wrong direction? What's the remedy for a mind that thinks the wrong thoughts? Well, the remedy is God himself. For him to clean us, and for him to cleanse us, and for him to change the words that come out of our mouth, the thoughts that we have in our mind, the thing that we do with our hands, the places that we go, for him to do that. And so here we get this beautiful illustration. Now, I always thought, you know, wouldn't it be interesting if we would institute this in the Church of Jesus Christ, this way of having our sins forgiven. Verse number six. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand. Oh, this is the other thing I forgot to say about this. Not only did those seraphim have 6 wings, but they also had hands too. Now, isn't that interesting, right? And here's this seraphim, and he must have tough hands, right? That he goes down and he gets a coal out of the, out of the fire. Now, how many of you have ever had a coal in your hand? We didn't have it there long, right? Ow, you know, where it burns out. And so he flies down there with his coal in his hands. And what makes it even worse is, what does he do with it? He says, the seraphim flew, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. Now, what I thought was interesting is, doesn't say what Isaiah said whenever the coal was on his mouth. It says what he says, lo, this hath touched thy lips. The seraphim said this, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Okay? So the seraphim came down and said, you have been cleansed. You have been purified. Now, again, this is not just a picture here. I believe that God is the one who does the cleansing. God is the one who does the purifying. And never in the Bible does it say, you know, if you want to be cleansed from the sins of your lips, to take a hot coal from the fire and put it on your lips. You know, that's crazy. Pretty soon you wouldn't have any lips and you wouldn't be able to talk anyhow, right? So it's just a picture here of the cleansing power, or the cleansing that God did with Isaiah. And I don't think that Isaiah's lips were burnt, but it's just a picture to Isaiah that God is the only one who can forgive sins. God is the only one who gives us a way for our sins to be forgiven. Now, I know that there are many, many, many religions all over the world They talk about how to have a relationship with God, how to get into the presence of God, how to walk with God, all of those kind of things. And they're all a works-related kind of thing. You know, you go to church or you do a confirmation or you get baptized or you do something. And there's some ways to do that. But in the scripture, when you read biblical scripture, it says that God forgives sins when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the only way we have forgiveness of sins. Here, you realize that Jesus Christ hasn't come on the scene as of yet as a Savior. He hadn't died on the cross yet. So that's not the message that Isaiah is preaching. And so the picture here is that God has cleansed Isaiah from his sin by touching him with the altar, touching him with the coals that came off of the altar. Now, let's go on to verse number 8. And we see in verse number 8, we see Isaiah's response to this cleansing, Isaiah's response to seeing God, Isaiah's response from this phenomenal experience that he has just been through. He says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" Okay? So after, now, and I think it's crucial, that after Isaiah had been cleansed from his sin, God asked the question. Actually, he said, asked two questions. The first question is this: whom shall I send? Now, think about this one for a second. Here you are in the presence of God, and we're assuming besides God, the seraphim, Isaiah is the only person who is there. And God says, "Who am I going to send?" Sort of putting you on the spot, right? What are you going to say, Isaiah? Who am I going to send? And then he says this. He asks the second question. He says, "Who will go for us?" And interesting, they're going for us. You know, picture of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah responds by saying, "Hear my Lord, send me. Hear my Lord, send me." You know, one of the great, missionary passage in all of the scriptures where the apostle, Isaiah comes into contact with the living God, and he goes through this wonderful experience, and he has been cleansed from his sin, and God says, "Who am I going to send? Who's going to go for me?" And you see, Isaiah said, "Hear my Lord, let me be the one. Hear my Lord, send me. Let me be the one to go as your representative. Let me go as one who is your prophet." And so we see this, this beautiful passage of scripture and how God had this meeting with Isaiah, all the things that we've learned from that. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to make four observations about this passage of scripture in relation to you and I. Okay, first one. It says, when we see the Lord, things change in us. When you and I see God, things change in us. We are different. Isaiah saw that he was a sinner the way that he never did before. He knew that he was a sinner. There wasn't any doubt. I mean, everybody knows that they do things that are wrong. But he didn't recognize the full extent or the full consequences of the sins that he had committed. Okay. Again, go back to the idea of, whenever we're judging ourselves, especially as an unsaved person, we judge ourselves by the other people around, and we look at somebody who is worse than us and say, "Well, I'm really not too bad of a person. I'm not as bad as Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or any of those people. Like, in fact, I'm not as bad as the people on death row because I've never killed anybody." So therefore, I probably look pretty good in God's eyes. And then, I'm sure this experience happened to you whenever you got saved, and then God began to point out to you in his scriptures that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we're all sinners, that we all have lied, and we all have stolen things. We have all cheated. We have all had lustful thoughts. We have all murdered with our anger. We have all done those kinds of things. And whenever we stand before God, we don't look nearly as good as whenever we stand before the other people around us. But whenever we see God in that light, whenever we see God from that point of view, whenever we see God as the one who one day I'm going to stand before and he's going to judge me, he's going to have every word that I have ever spoken in my life, he's going to know every act that I have ever done, and people can't judge us like that because they don't know what our thoughts are. People can't judge us because they don't know all the actions we committed, but God does, right? When God knows all those things and we stand before God, we know that we're guilty. And so Isaiah, now he has seen God. He stood before God. He recognized who God was. And he says, oh, no, look who I am. And so once we see God, and that's why it's so important for people whenever we share the gospel, for them to see God not only as a God of love, but also a God who is going to judge the living and the living and the dead. He recognized that. The other thing that compelled or happened because he saw God, Isaiah did, is he said to God, send me. And I think after we have begun to, got to the place where we recognize our sinfulness, we have received Christ as our Savior, and from that point on, at some point in time, whenever we see God again, now again in His greatness and His glory, we see all the blessings that God bestows upon us, we see all the care that God takes for us, and we begin to see the mission of God, and we begin to see lost people the way lost people really are, on their way to hell and are hopeless and helpless and no way of lifting themselves up by their own bootstraps, then we say to God, when we see God again, we say, God, send me. Let me be the one to go and reach them with the gospel. And sometimes, we just sort of hide ourselves away from God and we, are not looking for God to work in our life. But when we're real with God and we stand before God and we say, God, let me be the one that you send because I can see how great and marvelous and magnificent you are. And everybody needs to know you. Everybody needs to have a relationship with you. God, send me. Let me be the one. Be part of your program, what you're doing in the world. And maybe some of you here tonight have never come to that place in your life where you saw God in such a way that you realize, I got to be part of what he's doing in this world. I got to see people change hearts. I got to see people get saved because I've seen what God is like, and God is either going to love them into heaven or God is going to judge them in eternity, but they need to know about Christ and have that everlasting life. And that compelled him, that gave him a passion that he would stand before God and say, God, send me. Number two, second thing, observation, is that sin needs to be dealt with before we can serve God. We got to get rid of this sin before we can serve God. Because sin is such a hindrance to our service to God. Well, one, if we're not walking in fellowship with God, we have we have sin in our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God do? Instead of directing us in service and growing us, those kind of things, God convicts us of that sin. And if we don't succumb to the conviction, confess that sin, get our lives right with God, God's not going to use us. God doesn't take a dirty, filthy vessel to do his work. He uses somebody who's clean, somebody who's prepared, somebody who's fit for the master's use, the Bible says. And being fit for the master's use is that we have confessed our sins, we have forsaken our sins, we have, to the best of our abilities, kept short account of our sins so that God can use us. And the picture here in this passage of scripture is that before God said anything about going or sending or anything like that, first he cleansed him of his sin, and that's what we need to do too. To be saved, and then to be walking in fellowship with God. Third observation. God is looking for people who are willing and desirous to serve him. God is looking for people who want to serve him. Notice what he says in verse number 8. He asks the question. He says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? He doesn't say, Isaiah, I'm going to give you a swift kick in the backside if you don't get going. He doesn't say that at all, does he? He says, who shall I send and who will go for us? He wants somebody to, you know, he wants people to serve him that have a heart and a passion for doing it. Now, you know, sometimes you hear missionaries talk about the fact, I never wanted to go to Africa or Asia or someplace like that. And don't you know, that's the place that God sent me. And that may be the very place that God sent them. But God is looking for people that are willing, desirous. God is looking for people to say, God, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, however you want me to handle the situation, because God, I know that you're in control. And you know what? That, you know, I don't want to go to Africa, but you think Africa is the best place for me. Woo! Glory to God. That's where I'm going, because you're the ones in control of my life, not me. We have this stupid idea that sometimes that we can control our own lives, that we have, you know, sort of everything all planned out and ready to go. Step back 10 years and think about what you were thinking then and what you're thinking now, and realize that, you know, God had a whole different plan for you in those 10 years. Because God's in control of our life. Last observation. We don't always get the response that we want when we're serving God. We don't always get the response we want when we're serving God. Look at verse number 9 and 10 of Isaiah chapter 6. God said to Isaiah in verse chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, and he said, God said, go, tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and be converted and be healed. What's he saying? He's saying, make it fat so they can't hear, so they can't understand. Now, we would think that, you know, God was wanting them to go out and to respond, but here God is wanting to go out and to preach and to prophesy and all those kinds of things and make their ears heavy so they can't hear, they can't understand, all of those kinds of things. You know, many times we don't get the response that we think that we should get whenever we're serving God. You think about teaching a Sunday school class. And maybe you have 4 kids in your Sunday school class, or maybe you have 40 kids in your Sunday school class. And you know that in the midst of those 4 or those 40, there's going to be a bad one. I mean, they just come with all the good ones, right? A bad one always comes with the good ones. And, you know, sometimes you just pull your hair out, and sometimes you just, you know, wrestle with the fact of, you know, what am I going to do with this, you know, this one? You know, I'm treating him the same way I treat everybody else. Notice I gave him a male pronoun, right? I called him a him. I treat him the same way that I treat everybody else, and I give him the same prizes I give everybody else. But why is it that he won't respond? Why, you know, what's going on with him? And the answer is, we don't know. That young fella could turn out to be a great servant of God at some point in time, and you're in the, you know, you're in the preparation stages, you're in the helping stages, you're in the growing stages of all that, and there's wrestling to go along with it. You know, why is it whenever we go out to share the gospel with people and people don't say, here am I want to be saved, you know, tell me about Jesus so I can be saved? They don't respond that way at all. Why? Because they're lost and they're on their way to hell, and they're at enmity with God, their sin is controlling their life, all of those issues that go along, and we don't always have the response that we think that we should have. But again, God is the one who's in control. God says, this is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to sow, and I want you to water, but who's going to be the one to give the increase? God is, right? We can't save anybody. In fact, if we save anybody, they're probably more lost than they were whenever we talked to them in the first place. So we look at this passage of Scripture and we see this, you know, just unbelievable account of Isaiah meeting God face to face. And Isaiah's life was never the same after that, because God changed him. God allowed him to be a prophet that was used in a powerful way. And it's the same thing with you and I, that we need to see God. Now, how do we see God? We see him right here. as we talked about this morning, that supernatural book that God has given to us, and we see God, we see how God worked with Isaiah and how God worked with Moses and how God worked with Daniel and how God worked with Paul and how God worked with Timothy. And they were not all the same. They were all different ways, but they all could see who God was, see the things that God did. And that's why it's so important for us to, you know, to stick in a book and say, God, how are you going to use me? I want to see you. I want to be changed. I want to be used by you in a powerful way, dear God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we love you and praise you and thank you that we had the opportunity to look at this marvelous vision or dream that Isaiah had. And thank you, God, that we could just take a little peek and see who you are, that you are the God who is holy, holy, holy. And we too, God, are people with unclean lips, and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And we pray, God, that you'd help us to be clean, that we confess, forsake our sins, so that we can be used by you in a glorious way until you return. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.